I was asked by somebody to preach a lesson. And it hasn't been often that somebody has come to me and said, Ernie, will you preach on this or preach on that? And Ollie brought me a note. And the note said, would I preach on why should we believe in Jesus Christ? That's a legitimate question. Why should we believe in Jesus Christ? And I thought about this profoundly this week. This has been at the forefront of my mind this week. And I thought that maybe the best thing for us might be for me to look at why and it isn't working. Oh, it's still, I see. Never mind. I'm probably going to go way past. There we go. I thought I would look at why I believe in Jesus Christ. Not, you know, not that we have this thing that we all have different reasons necessarily for believing in Christ, but I believe there are some fundamental things that are important to us and should be important to us. And I think as we look at this tonight, and we'll see how well it goes, and I have a lot of information. I have a lot of information, so we may carry this over to next week. I don't know yet. We'll see how it goes, unless you all mind me preaching on to midnight, of course, as Paul did. And but it is a legitimate question. Why should we believe in Christ? And so as we look at this, I want to kind of delve into this idea of why I believe in Jesus. And maybe these things are similar to things that are yours, and maybe not. Maybe there will be some new things. There will be some old things here, some things I've mentioned before and so forth. And so as we delve in it, simply note and understand that the greatest story ever told is that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God becoming flesh, dwelling among men. His life, his miracles, his teachings, his death, his resurrection and ascension to heaven are a fascinating story in and of themselves. If we were reading a novel, I said if we were reading a novel, we would find things like the book of John or the book of Matthew as fascinating things that we could hardly put down. They're written so well, and the information that they contain is overwhelming and interesting and really beautiful. How he shed his blood to provide atonement for the sins of the world. It is a story that calls for faith. Not a blind faith that is a leap into nothingness. Recognize this. As we delve into this lesson tonight, one of the things we're not going to set out to prove is that a man named Jesus walked this earth. I'm not going to try to prove that. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is, even amongst many of the skeptics in this world, even among many atheists in this world, there is no denial of the fact that a man named Jesus walked this earth and was present in Jerusalem and Judea during the times that the Bible says he was there. They try to make arguments that he wasn't the man of the Bible. There are those that even today argue that he didn't die on the cross, and he came down off of the cross, married Mary Magdalene, and had a family and raised kids. Okay? Why do those stories come up? Well, because they're trying to discredit the Jesus of the Bible. See? Now, you and I didn't see Jesus. We didn't meet him. We didn't shake his hand. But then again, is there anybody here who's ever seen Abraham Lincoln? But nobody denies the fact that Abraham Lincoln lived, that was in fact that he was president of the United States. We study his writings in some cases. As a student in school, I had to learn the Gettysburg Address. By memory, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth in this continent a new nation. Ken just rolled his eyes. I still know a good portion of that. Okay? After all these years, I still know some of it. So what is faith and what is it? Well, it's the idea to understand that this man, Jesus, not only walked this earth, but to believe in who he was. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." There is no doubt that eternal life is made possible, first and foremost, by believing in Jesus Christ. For those choosing not to believe, there is judgment. John 3, verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And simply then, what is it that causes us to believe? Jesus says in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am he," and we all know that he is in italics, so what that really says is, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So, again, why do I believe in Jesus? One of the most powerful proofs that Jesus is who he said he is the concept of fulfilled prophecy. The apostles appealed to messianic prophecies to produce faith in Jesus. Peter, in his second sermon at Jerusalem, Acts 3, verse 18 says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Paul in Thessalonica, as was his custom, goes to the synagogue. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths," that's three Saturdays, okay, "reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" Now simply, what the apostles did was simply go back to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and in doing so, they pointed and said, who is the fulfillment of these prophecies? Well, Jesus was. Remember that, because that's going to become an important concept here in just the second when we look at some things. So, what are these prophecies? Well, let's look at some example of messianic prophecies. The conflict between the serpent and the seed of woman, Genesis 3, verse 15. Most scholars agree that this is the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. The Jews accepted it as such, And today, if you read commentators and scholars and those who write, those who are conservative towards the Bible point towards this as being the first prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And I will put enmity between you, he's talking to Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then there is, of course, the blessing upon all nations through the seed of Abraham. Genesis 12 and verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, that is Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, in Genesis 22:18, he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And again, we need to know and recognize these things are written thousands of years before the coming of the Messiah. And yet, when we look at the New Testament and we see these things, Jesus is the one identified as the individual who does what? Fulfills these prophecies. The prophet to come who would be like Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Goes on in 18, 17 through 19. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And the resurrection. And again, a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. The one way maybe that we're all familiar with is in Isaiah 7, verse 14. That the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means, and translated, we are told in the book of Matthew, God among us, or God with us. The Messiah is said to have a forerunner. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, makes smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The forerunner, the predecessor to Jesus Christ. And it is his own cousin, John the Baptist. His resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16. 8 through 11, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there is pleasures forever. I would encourage you to take this list of scriptures, and we got another one. I would encourage you to take these scriptures and look them up. Look up the fulfillment, because you can find it. Okay? The last one we're going to talk about is his ascension into heaven. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus coming before the Ancient of Days, the Messiah coming before the Ancient of Days and receiving an everlasting kingdom. Eight prophecies. Eight prophecies. There are thought to be, in the Old Testament, approximately 330 prophecies concerning the Christ or the Messiah in one form or another. So, what's significant about this? What is significant about this situation? Well, the mathematical prophecy, I like math, so you're going to get a little math tonight, okay? The mathematical probability of it being a coincidence is astounding. Now, thank goodness for people who are smarter than I am. A man by the name of Peter Stoner, said the probability of any man who has lived fulfilling just eight prophecies has been calculated as 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Thank goodness for guys like Stoner who was able. Now, how big is this number? Well, here's how big this number is. That is one chance in, these are hundreds, these are thousands, these are millions, okay? These are billions, these are trillions. What are these, David? You're the engineer. What comes after trillions? Quadrillions, is that it? It's well beyond my concept. One chance in that huge number. What does that mean? I mean, again, what does it mean? What is this one chance? And we're only talking about eight prophecies now. I got to use two hands, okay? Eight prophecies. Now, here's what we're talking about. Look at this. Suppose that we take, and this is Stoner again. He gives this illustration about what we're talking about. I've used this illustration before, but I want us to look at it. Suppose that we take that many silver dollars. Okay, that is 100 quadrillion silver dollars. And lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. I got another slide after this one that's really blows my mind. Okay, they will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly. I don't know how you're going to stir them, but stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold the man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. Now, I had my wife this afternoon while I was doing something else look up for me how big Texas is. I didn't know. I knew it was big. Texas is 268,820 square miles. And that 100 quadrillion silver dollars will cover it 2 feet deep. Now, again, for Jesus to have fulfilled just eight of these prophecies requires this kind of probability. If these men are writing based on their own wisdom, if God is not involved, and if Jesus is just an ordinary man. (Clears throat) The probability of fulfilling just 48 prophecies, and I didn't even write this number out, is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, how big a number is that? If you start counting today, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, at the rate of 250 units a minute, I mean, you're really moving out. Okay, I tried it today. I tried to count 250 units in 1 minute. And that's go from 1 to 250 in 1 minute. I'm here to tell you, you're moving out. If you do that, it will only take you 6,859,000,000,000 years to count the number. Now you say, well, what does all this have to do with anything? Think about it. Jesus fulfilled not 8 prophecies, not 48, but over 300 prophecies. It is easy to see why the apostles appealed to messianic prophecies to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Okay? Think about it. The probability of him being anybody but who he was is astronomical. Well, that's just one thing. How about apostolic testimony? Apostolic testimony to me is very interesting. So what do I mean? Well, the apostles claimed to be eyewitnesses. Peter professed it, Acts 10, 39 through 42. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Look at what John has to say. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, take a look at what Peter and John said. Peter clearly said, we knew him before he died. We were there when he died. We were there at his resurrection. Not only were we there at his resurrection, we ate with him and drank with him. So the apostles, by their testimony, force us to make a decision. Were they truly eyewitnesses or false witnesses? 1 Corinthians 15, 14 and 15, the apostle Paul said, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, our faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, again, we understand what the apostle is saying. This whole 15th chapter is about resurrection. Okay? And Paul's simply saying, if we preach that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he hasn't, then we're false witnesses, we're false prophets, we're false teachers. Okay? Was their testimony based on truth or cunningly devised fables? 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor, when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my son, beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay. Now, we cannot say they were sincerely deceived or mistaken. Okay? Either they told us the truth or they told us a lie. Especially in reference to the resurrection of Jesus. Again, Acts 10, 39 through 41. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. They claimed that they ate and drank with him. So his resurrection can't somehow be a figment of their imagination. It can't be an hallucination. They claim that they saw and touched him. 1 John 1, 1 through 3 again. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. Think about that. They simply leave no room for saying they were mistaken or deceived. They don't leave any room. For us to say it is to not deny clearly what they have said. An hallucination is a mirage, is a hallucination. You ever had one? You ever seen a mirage? I have. I've been out in the desert, seen off in its the scientific concept of it is the bending of heat waves in the desert and so forth, and it creates this picture of water. And I've seen one. But you know what happens as you get closer to a mirage? It goes away. You can't walk up and touch it. You can't walk up and dip a cup in it and drink it. Okay? Ultimately, it's going to go away as you get closer to it. They claim to have seen him. They claim to have touched him. They claim to have eaten with him, to have drank with him. Some skeptics, though, have tried to offer this as an alternative. That is, that they were mistaken or deceived. That perhaps in their grief, and loss over the crucifixion, they hallucinated or saw grief-inspired visions. But again, hallucinations and visions are highly individualistic experiences. We don't often find mass hallucinations. Okay? What we find is individual hallucinations. And the resurrection appearances of Jesus were often witnessed by many at the same time. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So, again, significance. Why is this significant? Well, if the apostolic testimony is false, the New Testament is a carefully orchestrated lie. The apostles suffered extreme hardships for what they knew was a lie. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. For I thank God, I think God has exhibited us, apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we were reviled, we blessed. When we were persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Can you imagine somebody enduring that kind of treatment for a lie? What they know is a lie? If the New Testament is a cleverly orchestrated lie, then a whole lot of people were involved in putting it together. And not only that, in this, each of them has to be involved in the lie. And you all know, you ever have a group of kids get in trouble? And they come to you and lie? And then you separate them. And you get each one of them to tell you the story. And what do you have? Well, it's almost hilarious. Because I'm telling you, they're not going to be able to keep the story straight when they're not together. See? Because they always have somebody that can correct them. You know, if somebody starts to say something wrong, say, oh, no, that's not the way it was. But if they're separated, there's nobody there to correct them. See, those martyred knew they were dying for a lie. And all of the apostles, but one, died a martyr's death. Now, I can understand somebody maybe going to jail for a lie. But dying for a lie? And knowing it's a lie? I don't think so. They went against everything Jesus and themselves taught. If their story about Jesus is a lie and a deception, then they're going against what they talk about. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. All deceit. A lie is deception. And and simply to look at what they did and what they said and what they talked about as being a lie, it goes against the very grain of what they and their master taught. Charles Dickens called the Bible the greatest book ever written. This book, with its high standards and lofty goals, was composed by liars, frauds, and deceivers? Huh? Does that sound logical? That the Bible, the New Testament, was composed by liars? I mean, think of the standards the New Testament sets. Think of the lofty goals that it sets for its believers. And then, but if the apostolic testimony is true, then Jesus is everything they taught he claimed to be. See? He is the Son of God, Romans 1, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll come back to this verse again. He truly then has all authority in heaven and earth. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In Acts 2, 36, Peter, during his first sermon, says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the Jews understood when Peter said, Lord and Christ. What he's saying there, in no uncertain terms, is that Jesus is both king. He is the king that is promised. He is of the seed of David, the descendant of David, the one who will sit on the throne of David forever, and his kingdom will exist forever. And he is the Christ. Christ, the Christos, is the terminology in the Greek that would be otherwise translated Messiah. So he is both the promised king and he is the promised Messiah. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. Then everything they testified concerning what he taught is true. He taught that he was from the Father above and spoke the words of the Father, John 8, 28 and 29. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things which are pleasing to him. Then everything, okay, or no one can come to the Father but through him. You know, there is no path to God the Father, to Jehovah, but through Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. You know, again, he's talking about the Lord's Supper there. It's at the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 that he makes this thought, this idea in relationship to the Lord's Supper. Consider this. In the history of man, in the history of religion, there is no one like Jesus. There is no one. He is unique in the history of mankind and unique in the history of religion. There is no one like him before him and no one like him after him. For there is no one, not one of the gods, who sent their son to die for our sins. All of those proclaimed gods, all of those pagans, and trust me, Allah is a pagan, okay? No one like Jesus, the Son sent, who came to die for mankind. Declared the Son of God by his resurrection. We just read that in Romans 1:4, remember? Who was declared the Son of God? How? With power by the resurrection from the dead. He came to offer abundant life. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Look at what he taught and what he came and offered us. He is a fascinating study. He went to prepare a place for us. John 14:2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Not only did he go to prepare a place for us, but he's coming again. John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And ultimately, and in the end, there will be a resurrection of the dead and an ensuing judgment. John 5:28 through 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last days. To reject Jesus is to reject God. Conclusion. What have we said? We have good reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The testimony of Scripture in the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. The testimony of eyewitnesses in the credible account of the apostles. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Not only because of messianic prophecies he fulfilled and the eyewitness testimony of his apostles, but because I have tried him and not found him wanting. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who is, who was, or who was, who is, and who will always be. He is the Savior of mankind. There is no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Where do you stand today? Water is prepared. If you have need to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, we can do that right now. Or maybe you need the prayers of the congregation. What can we do to help you? We'd like you to come as we stand and sing the song that Brother Ken has selected.